Saturday, as we've already said, our impact team leaves for Mexico. The trip itself will cost in the thousands of dollars. Much time has been spent, much effort has been expended, not only in planning the trip, but in holding fundraisers and in making some team building efforts. And all of that has gone into a one-week trip. And as you look at the faces of those who stood before you this morning, you might have asked yourself this question, at least quietly in your heart, what can this group of people do? What will be accomplished as they go to Guadalajara? Wouldn't it be better just for us to collect all that money and write a check to the missionaries and let them take care of it down there in Mexico? Wouldn't that have been an easier way? Wouldn't that even have been a more efficient way? And from a human point of view, I'd have to say, yeah, probably it would. But then that's just the problem, isn't it? We have a tendency to look at things from a human point of view. That's the only way that we can, so we can't be criticized too much, for we can only see things through our eyes as God gives us the ability. Now, our team's going to go and do a lot of work. They will make some new friends, and I know that they'll be an encouragement to the missionaries and to the Christians who labor there. They're going to come back tired, hopefully well, and hopefully satisfied that they have done work well. But is that all that's going to happen in their week away? Do we even dare to try to quantify and to measure the impact that they will have on the kingdom of God? That's the point of our texts this morning. Three short parables from two different gospels, but they're all closely related. For the concern for the way that the kingdom of God is manifested in the world in which we live. They speak to us of how God works to accomplish his eternal purpose, not only in us, but through us in all of his creation. And before we turn to Matthew and to Mark, let's pray together that God would help us by his Spirit to hear and to understand. Father, bless now your word as we read and study together, that by your Spirit's labor in us, we might be soil prepared, hearts softened, minds cleared, wills broken, that we would serve you. Father, bless, we pray, these things for the sake of the kingdom, for we ask it in the name of Christ. Amen. Matthew chapter 13, I'm going to be reading verses 31, 32, and 33, and then we'll turn over to Mark's gospel. He told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his field. Though it is the smallest of all your seeds, yet when it grows, it is the largest of garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and perch on its branches. He told them still another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into a large amount of flour until it worked all through the dough. And then over to Mark's Gospel, chapter 4, beginning in verse 26. He also said, "This is what the kingdom of God is like. A man scatters seed on the ground night and day, whether he sleeps or gets up. The seed sprouts and grows, though he does not know how. All by itself, the soil produces grain. First the stalk, then the head, then the full kernel in the head. As soon as the grain is ripe, he puts the sickle to it, because the harvest has come." These parables go together, particularly the first two are a pair. They refer to the outward and then to the inward growth of the kingdom of God. They can't be separated because they both are part of the work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of God's people. We all know that the Holy Spirit is at work in us to make us more like Jesus Christ, but we sometimes forget that the Holy Spirit is at work through us to expand the kingdom of God, both visibly and outwardly. The first thing that we should see as we look at this parable of the mustard seed is the phenomenal increase of which Christ speaks. The Christian must believe that God will build his kingdom. It is easy to become discouraged. And Jesus, first of all, speaks of a mustard seed. Now, in rabbinic thought of Jesus' day, the mustard seed was proverbial for its smallness. If you wanted to say that something was very small, you would say it's as small as a mustard seed. And Jesus tells the story. A man goes and he begins to plant it in his field. And although it is small and insignificant at first, it grows and it grows and it becomes a tree so tall that the birds come and nest in it and rest in its shade. Now, some of you who are scholarly will immediately accost me after the service and tell me the mustard seed is not the smallest seed that there is. And I'm sure that that's true. Not being a horticulturalist, I don't know that for certain other than what others have told me. But Jesus is not saying, you notice, that it's the smallest of all seeds. He says it's the smallest of the seeds of your garden. In Jesus' day, the mustard seed was part of what one would normally plant in a garden. And he is speaking of something that all would have been familiar with. And he speaks of its size not to give us horticultural information, but to help us to understand what's taking place. And he draws to our minds the Old Testament passages that speak of kingdoms that are so large, they're represented by trees, and they are so large that there the animals of the field and the birds of the air find refuge. You can think of those passages both in Ezekiel and Daniel and turn to them later. And what Jesus is saying is that the kingdom of heaven in its outward manifestation on earth is just like this. It seems insignificant at the beginning. How many of you have gone out to plant flowers or vegetables and you tear open that package, that little paper package? It has a picture of what will be at one point, hopefully, if things go well. But inside are these tiny little seeds. Now, as a child, I did plant gardens, and it seemed to me that it was very difficult to tell what one was from the other. Corn, well, that was easy. They looked like corn, so that was pretty well worked out. But the rest of them, you wonder, how in the world can a plant come from this? How can a beautiful flower be produced by something so small? And you probably dropped a few in places you didn't plan. They slipped out of your hand, and next thing you know, you've got flowers growing in places where you didn't plant flowers, but they grew there because you dropped a seed. And Jesus is saying the kingdom of heaven is like this. It seems so insignificant and impossible at the beginning, but from a small beginning, great results will come. And it's a principle that his disciples needed to understand. They were a persecuted group even during Jesus' day. They were a small group. It was just a few, and it seemed the more Jesus taught, the more people turned away in unbelief. And the disciples had a right at the end to think of themselves as the only ones. And even some of them had fled. They were impatient like we are. Not only were they small and weak, they were a little upset that the kingdom had not come as they had thought. They wanted revolutionary change to happen right here and now. They wanted Jesus to rule on the throne in Jerusalem. They wanted the Romans driven out of the land, and they wanted righteousness and holiness to reign. They'd read the prophecies of the Old Testament that promised the expansion of Israel and its influence throughout the earth. They believed that Jesus was the Messiah who'd been promised, and so they wanted the Messianic age to begin. Why doesn't God keep his promises? Was on their lips, if not in their hearts. Through this parable, Jesus is telling his disciples to have patience, to have faith, to keep on praying, and above all, to keep on working. God's program is not going to fail. He keeps every promise that he has ever made. It's saying the same thing to us today, only it says it with greater force. The 12 sitting there with Jesus in the house, having the parable explained, could not foresee that you and I would be here this morning listening to the scriptures preached. Yet, as we look back, we see that God did keep his promise and that he continues to keep that promise, don't we? There is a phenomenal increase in the Church of Jesus Christ since the days of the apostles. In the last generation, there has been a great revival in South America and Central America, and we often don't hear anything about it. Thousands upon thousands turn to Jesus Christ every week in Africa. We're told that in China, a place where preaching of the gospel is forbidden on imprisonment, that the church has over 50 million Christians. 50 million people who are willing to put their lives on the line every time they get together to pray and to read the scripture. Is God doing a phenomenal work in the world? Yes. But you and I are so often inclined just to look around us or to look into the next town, and we begin to think that, well, God's at work, but boy, he sure isn't doing a very good job around here. God views the whole world. He is at work to increase his church and the influence of his kingdom. But if the greatness of the kingdom was in Jesus' mind, why does he choose a mustard seed? There are other small seeds that grow into much bigger things. Why couldn't he have said, you see this little seed? Well, it will grow into a great cedar of Lebanon, one of the greatest, largest trees in the whole world. Why didn't he choose a cedar of Lebanon? It seems a little more dignified for the description of his kingdom than a mustard seed, doesn't it? After all, the pious Jew of his day didn't need to be reminded of the greatness of the kingdom. They knew that God's kingdom would be vast and glorious. So Jesus' teaching is going beyond that. He's saying that there is a connection here between what seems small and insignificant and what will finally be glorious and fill the earth. There is a basic connection. The one is connected to the other and is actually the source and the beginning of the other. It is the work of Christ with his few disciples that results in you and I being here to praise him this morning. Although the beginning may seem inconsequential, the tiny seed always leads to a mature plant. A phenomenal increase is what we ought to look for as we expect and wait for Christ's coming. We also ought to see a penetrating influence. As believers, we need to strive to bring every area of life under the dominion of Christ. And that is what he's speaking of with this parable of the yeast. The kingdom produces ultimate consequences that are all out of proportion to their insignificant beginnings. And both of these parables seem to be rather bizarre symbols for the kingdom of God. And again, you scholars will tell me, well, yeast in the Bible always indicates evil. Well, many times it does, but in this case it does not. And I think that's just the point. Jesus chooses two images that are familiar, but he takes them a little bit in an unusual way because he wants to get our attention, as he wanted to get the attention of those who heard him in his day. He wants to surprise us. He wants to encourage us to look more carefully and penetrate the meaning of the parable. Now, there is a difference between the parables, for while the mustard seed suggests extensive growth, the yeast emphasizes an intensive transformation. Yeast doesn't grow, although we often say that as we describe it. It permeates. It has an inevitable effect. Despite the small quantity that's used, it will fill the whole lump. We recall Jesus' words, "You are the salt of the earth." But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. Now, on occasion, I am criticized in my home for the amount of salt that I use. I'm told that it is for my own good that I not shake the shaker so many times. And yet, I'd have to say I would never take a handful of food and add an entire handful of salt. We would not think that to be proportionate. We take our plate and shake gently or lightly, depending on your taste. It is a small amount compared with the plate of food, is it not? And that's Jesus' point here, even as it is with yeast. Those of you who bake bread, you don't have to take a whole handful of yeast to make a loaf. It just takes a small bit. For we know that it will permeate. Its effect will be far greater than its appearance at the beginning. And so Jesus speaks of the penetrating influence of the kingdom of God. The point of this second parable is that yeast, once it's inserted in the dough, continues its process of fermentation until the whole batch has risen. And so it is to be with citizens of the kingdom of God, as we labor in every sphere of life to bring glory to the one who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Now, let me say here that I'm not preaching triumphalism this morning. I'm not suggesting that if we work hard enough that we will bring the kingdom of earth down from heaven, or kingdom of heaven rather, down to earth. I'm not suggesting that we can do all the work. We live in a sinful world. We labor and we do not know what God will do. We will not obtain a state of perfection here until Christ returns, the scripture tells us. But at the same time, we have to be reminded that our goal is always to work toward that end. We take comfort in the words of Isaiah. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of Jehovah as the waters cover the sea. Our purpose as believers is not just to get to heaven. It is not just to get to heaven and see if we can be an instrument of God to get others there too. Our goal needs to be to bring every thought and deed in submission to the mind and will of Christ. Paul writes to the Corinthians, "We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ." We as Christians ought to desire that every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But we also ought to desire that every area of our lives here and now should exalt Him. Therefore, Christ's followers have always been at the forefront of the movements in our own history. The movement to abolish slavery. The movement for the restoration and establishment of women's rights. The move to alleviate poverty. To educate the illiterate, to minister to the sick and the dying. If you study history carefully, you'll find that Christians have taken the lead in all these areas. They have spoken to those who are in the fine arts that they might orient their talents to biblical principles. We teach that there needs to be honesty in schools and among business, that those who govern us must live according to live lives of integrity. And those who govern must respond, who are governed must respond in the same way. We apply biblical principles to business and to industry and to commerce. We do all this not apart from, but in conjunction with the preaching of the gospel. We proclaim Christ to a lost and dying world, and we proclaim that knowing Christ makes a difference in how we continue to live in that lost and dying world. This yeast is the rule of Christ in human hearts and lives and activity. And it's already produced a great influence in the 2 millennia since Christ spoke these words. If you doubt me, then think about the condition of prisoners of war, of women, and of the underprivileged in countries where Christ's rule is not acknowledged. Would you rather be a prisoner of the United States in Guantanamo Bay? Or would you rather be a prisoner in the Sudan? Would you rather be in a hospital here in the United States or maybe one in India? Would you rather be an orphan here in the U.S. or maybe in one of the Eastern European countries? Ask yourself where the influence of the gospel has been. And even though, as in the case with our own nation, it is far from what we would like, ask yourselves, are the people of this nation better off because of the influence of God's people and God's kingdom than the influence in the darker places of the world where Christ's gospel has been suppressed and silenced? We are to be turning daily to Christ that we might be influenced, that we might be an influence in our world. See, when the kingdom of heaven is faithfully reflected in the lives of believers, its influence in the world is both pervasive and positive. The life of Christ within believers is spiritual and moral leaven in the world. The Christian doesn't have to be a national leader. You don't have to be a famous entertainer or some superstar sports person to influence the world for Jesus Christ. Because it's the power of God's kingdom within us that makes our witness effective. And that is the influence on the world that we as Christians ought to seek to have. See, Jesus' purpose in these first two parables is to assure the disciples and the early church, and yes, you and me today, that ultimately his kingdom will not only endure, it won't limp into eternity, barely making it, but it will flourish. It will prosper. It will grow. It will influence more and more as we are faithful to Jesus Christ. You see, the message of the gospel is that Christ wins, that the kingdom of Christ will be established in great glory, that evil and death and sin and Satan will be destroyed, and that Christ will rule. Christ promised that he would build his church and that the gates of hell shall not endure. We often take that and twist it around as if to say, well, we in the church, we're okay, because no matter how often Satan pounds on the door, it won't give in. But Christ means exactly the opposite. He is telling the church, take the battle to the very gates of hell, and even the gates of hell will not withstand your attack. He's not saying hide out inside your stone buildings with stained glass windows. He's saying take the battle and the war out to the world. Go with confidence, knowing that you shall be victorious. We're to have a penetrating influence on the world. And our powerful impetus is to be this. Again, turning to those verses in Mark's gospel, you and I are to have confidence that the building of the kingdom is God's work. Because if you're listening and if you've heard, you may be overwhelmed at this point saying, how can I do this? Look at who I am. Look at the gifts that I don't have. Think of my inadequacies and my shyness and my inability to speak to people. Think of all these things. And you forget that it is not your work, but it is God's work. For in these parables, Jesus compares the things of God once more to the everyday life of a farmer who throws out the seed and then turns around and gets busy doing other things. Have you ever seen a farmer plant a field and then set a chair right beside the field and just plop himself down to watch to see if things grow? Kind of a waste of time, a long wait too. They go about doing other business because they know that they've done their part in planting the seed and that it is God's part to make that seed germinate and to spring up and to grow and to produce. While the farmer sleeps and rises and while he does all of his other chores, the seed is growing. And did you notice what Jesus says of the farmer? He does not know how. That the farmer has no idea how the seed grows implies that he's sure that he's not the cause of the growth, that he's ignorant of why it comes up. Now, you can go ahead and explain it all from a scientific point of view, but how does it work? We really don't know. We know it's not us. You see, the seed holds within itself the secret of its growth, and the earth, Jesus says, produces all by itself. See, the working of the kingdom of God in the world rarely makes headlines. It seems inconsequential to outsiders, and even those of us within the kingdom often don't notice because God works so silently and he works in ways that human eyes are prone to overlook. All three of these little parables emphasize the hiddenness of the kingdom of God. It requires spiritual discernment that only God can give before we can begin to recognize God's purposes are being fulfilled. Yet we can be certain that God's kingdom is at work in the world. We may not be able to perceive it, but we know that it's happening. Paul wrote to reassure the Philippians. You see, Paul was in prison, and after so many years of missionary journeys, it appeared like his ministry was over. But he writes to encourage them. He says, being in prison is not a great setback for the gospel. Instead, it has served to advance the gospel. He says, the whole palace guard has heard about the gospel, and others have been emboldened to preach themselves because of my testimony and my faithfulness. The Apostle Paul says, gee, being in prison, oh, that's not an impediment to the gospel. I have a captive audience here with me. These parables should instill confidence in us, a confidence that overcomes despair. What we cannot see can still take place underground as the seed germinates. We ought not to be discouraged. We do live in an age of instant gratification, but we need to be reminded that we can't see next week, let alone eternity. God does. And so these parables remind us that the seed's success does not depend on our feeble efforts. Success doesn't depend on us. It's on God's responsibility. The seed grows without our assistance. But Jesus does not intend that we do nothing. We're to be at work, at the work of the kingdom, but that we are to trust God for growth and harvest. About 400 AD, a young 16-year-old boy by the name of Patricius was kidnapped from his home in Britain and taken across the waters to Ireland. There he was sold as a slave to a Druid priest and put to work as a shepherd out in the field, all by himself. He had no one to talk to. He did not speak the language of that nation. He had no one to turn to except the God of his fathers. His father and his grandfather had both been leaders in the church, and he had heard the gospel from his birth. He knew the truth of the scriptures, and there finally, away from family and home, seemingly at the very end of the world with no hope for a future, he turned to God. He writes of his conversion, "The Lord opened to me the sense of my unbelief, that I might remember my sins and that I might return with my whole heart to the Lord my God." After 6 years as a shepherd, he escaped from captivity and returned home. There he ended up as a student in a monastery, and all the while dreaming of returning to be a missionary to his Irish captors. And so he did. In 432, he set sail from England and landed in Ireland, and for the next 30 years, he traveled throughout that island, preaching Jesus Christ, establishing churches, and seeing the light of the gospel dispel the darkness of paganism. About 100 years later, another child was born to a very wealthy royal Irish family. He was given the name Columba. And as he grew, he came to know Christ as well. Under the tutelage of a faithful priest, he learned the scriptures and became himself a monk who went out and started many churches in Ireland. But he became enmeshed in political situations as well as religious. And about 563 AD, he was exiled to leave Ireland, never to look upon her shores again, was the command. He ended up on a tiny, barren island off the west coast of Scotland, an island called Iona. With him had gone 12 other men, disciples, who along with him established a colony for worship and for learning. And from that little barren island, from Iona, went out wave after wave, generation after generation of missionaries who moved across the country of Scotland all the way to the east coast and then down into England and eventually across the waters back into Europe and swept through the old world that had lost the gospel, that had lost sight of the true worship of God. A slave boy, a discredited and exiled monk, two unlikely candidates to further the kingdom of God, we'd look on it and shake our heads and say, well, you should have made better decisions, should have been more careful. I'm sure that God will bless you, but you're kind of out of the way and there's not much that can be done. The turning point for both of these men would be seen by most of us as their deepest moment of weakness. Slavery for one, exile for the other. But God's ways are not our ways. Centuries later, Roman Catholics and Protestants alike honor the memory and praise the work of St. Patrick of Ireland. In his own lifetime, the gospel became the predominant force in Ireland. Believers still journey to that little island of Iona. I was there a couple of weeks ago. We go to see the place where Columba lived and ministered. With his courageous band of missionaries, we are awed at the influence that they had. We lift up our voices in praise and worshiped in a place where God's people have praised him for over 1,500 years. We've been here 74 years in this building. That seems like a long time. Some of you go all the way back to the beginning. 1,500 years to worship God in one place. You and I are here this morning, in all reality, and I don't just say this as an Irishman, because of Patrick in Colombo. Many of you have come from British Isles stock. Many of you come from Northern Europe in your background. It is the work of a slave boy and an exiled monk that sent the gospel across Scotland by the grace of God and down through England and through all Europe and all the way back to Rome. Is God at work in his kingdom? Oh yeah. Can you be too old? Too weak? Can you be too lowly or too removed from the action? You see, in God's kingdom, there are no cast-offs. There are no little people. There's no one who's insignificant, even if you're just as big as a mustard seed. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word this day. We thank you for wisdom beyond our own, plans beyond our sight, love beyond all measure. Teach us to trust you beyond our trials, beyond our vision, beyond our time. Remind us that the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. Help us to value others and ourselves, because through Christ, we are your mustard seeds too. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen.